You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 242, ETS Interviews Part 1. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland. He's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike. Well, we're in Denver, another year of conferences. It's how many of these are there now? They're all starting to blur together. I don't know.
Yeah, I know. I walked past Hugh Ross the first day we were here, and I literally had this spasm like, didn't I just interview you yesterday?
I know.
It was really weird.
It's fun. I think people enjoy these interviews, and we've got several good ones lined up all week.
Yeah, well, this episode, we're going to talk to Peter Gurry of the Evangelical Textual Criticism blog. Peter has talked with us before, but he's got some new things to talk about. And then Henry Smith, who's with ABR, the Associates for Biblical Research, which is aimed at archaeology and biblical studies. He'll be new. And then after him, we had Mark Ward. Mark is someone who works inside Faith Life. He's an academic editor for the Faith Life Corporation. That's the makers of Logos Bible software, if you don't know that. But he has a book out of his own on the King James Version debate, that whole, you know, sort of, you know, battle over whether the King James Version should be perceived as, you know, not only the best Bible version, but sort of God's word in English. And it's a gentle book. It's Irenic in tone. And I think readers and, you know, viewers and listeners will be interested in that work. And then lastly is a sort of a special treat in this episode. My original pastor, Dave Burgraff, who now lives in North Carolina, Cary, North Carolina, comes to the conferences a lot. He hasn't been here for the last couple of years, but we were able to get him on the podcast. So we probably won't dish a lot of dirt about me growing up as a teenager, but he could. But I wanted to talk to him so that people sort of know where my story began and the person who really was instrumental in, you know, the way I think about scripture, again, just sort of our early history. He and I and the church that he started, which I was a part of when I became a Christian in high school. So I think that'll be a big treat for listeners. Welcome to Denver, Colorado. This, again, is our set of interviews that we do every year at the Evangelical Theological Society meeting and also, of course, later in the week, Society of Biblical Literature meeting. And we have with us today Peter Gurry. Now, we've interviewed Peter before, but for the sake of new audience, just give us a little bit of an introduction. Who are you? What do you do?
Sure. First of all, it's great to be with you. Thank you for having me.
Yeah, absolutely.
My name is Peter Gurry, and I teach New Testament at Phoenix Seminary in Arizona. And I finished my PhD just a couple years ago, just about 2 years ago now, mm-hmm. in textual criticism at the University of Cambridge. Before that, I was at Dallas Seminary. So I've been in school for a long time and now teaching.
Right. Yeah. Like so many of the rest of us. Yeah.
That's right. Yes.
Now, you are one of the... I want to say you're like the major person behind the Evangelical Textual Criticism blog. Is that true? Is that a fair characterization?
I think it's probably de facto, yes, okay. Because I probably blog the most. Right. But we do have multiple contributors, and I'm not either of the editors. So the editors are Tommy Wasserman and Peter Head.
Okay.
But I do end up doing a lot of posts, probably because I have too much time.
Yeah, I've posted a lot of links, you know, on my blog and a few things on Twitter from the ETC blog.
Yeah.
I think it's really useful and lots of people are interested in New Testament textual criticism, even though some of the stuff you do can get pretty technical.
That's true.
Of it's also, I think, within the reach of people who are just lay people and interested.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So, you know, to that end, one of the questions I wanted to ask you is, in your opinion, what is the best introduction to New Testament textual criticism? So give us a recommendation for someone who, okay, I've had a year of Greek and I can sort of waddle through, you know, I know the alphabet. I know kind of what I'm looking at.
Yeah.
As opposed to the person who just, you know, I've heard about the King James Version debate and I don't believe that, but I don't really know why or something like that. Somebody that's just really lay level.
Okay. For somebody who doesn't know Greek, I might recommend something like David Allen Black's little book.
Yep.
Is very thin. I think
I'm
it's still in print.
Yeah.
I can't remember the exact title now, but I'm sure if you search Amazon for David Allen Black and text criticism, it'll come up. It's very slim, so it's not a hard, long read. For somebody who's looking for a bit more than that, I still recommend Bart Ehrman and Bruce Metzger's The Text of the New Testament.
So that, I mean, Metzger had The Text of the New Testament.
Yeah.
And this, or this is Ehrman's, what would you call it?
Revision.
Did you call it a revision?
They did edit it together at the very end of Metzger's life.
Okay.
So Metzger, he wrote three editions of this.
Okay.
And then the fourth edition, he asked Bart Ehrman, who was one of his last doctoral students, to edit it with him and update it.
Mm-hmm.
So what will happen if there will be a fifth edition? I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
In some ways, I still like the third edition better, but there is important updates in the fourth edition that I think are worth it. And it's still the best one-stop shop.
Yeah, why don't you give us an example of that? Because when people hear the name Bart Ehrman, they're like, oh, I don't want to go anywhere near anything that Ehrman does. But you obviously have a different perspective there.
So Bart Ehrman is a well-trained text critic. As I said, he worked under Bruce Metzger. One example maybe in the fourth edition is I think Bart overplays the influence of what he calls orthodox corruptions of the New Testament. And that is this idea that scribes were influenced by their theology and changed the text. Now, I think that absolutely happened in certain cases.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So I'm not debating whether that happens. It's really just how often it happened. I think the vast majority of cases, scribes merely tried to copy what was in front of them.
Yeah.
They weren't trying to change it. And the other thing I think is sometimes in reading Ehrman's work, one can get the impression that this was some kind of concerted effort, that scribes were doing this, when in fact it may be a single reading.
Right,
It was introduced in the text at one point and then really just got copied.
There's no conclave of scribes to get together annually and, hey, what do we need to change this year? You know, what did we miss last year?
That's right.
Yeah.
Now, to be fair, we do know of accusations of this happening among the church fathers. So often Marcion was accused of doing this. But some of the best recent scholarship has shown that, in fact, even in that case, in terms of sort of actual textual changes as opposed to canonical decisions, actual textual changes that Marcion made, they're on the lighter side.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I wouldn't say insignificant, but he's sort of the exception that proves the rule there. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah. And when I get into discussions about, I mean, I'm not a New Testament textual critic, but just, I mean, what to me seems sort of a logical take on this, it's like, okay, you know, let's say you've got 5 or 10 examples, you know, of this happening. Well, that can't possibly and wouldn't possibly account for like everything said about a doctrine or a doctrinal trajectory.
That's
so
right.
I'll give you that 10, Bart.
Right.
What about the other 20 over here?
That's right.
That
it's very hard.
There's no evidence for this.
It's very hard to find a really difficult variant that would significantly affect Christian doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, it's not only hard to find, it's impossible. Mm-hmm. And Bart actually is willing to admit this. He realizes, like, the Christian faith does not fundamentally change whether we adopt this manuscript
text. By his own
text.
Work,
His
own arguments.
Yeah,
yeah.
Yeah,
yeah.
So
and
that's important.
I mean, that is important because, you know, on the one hand, it's easy. It's kind of easy to shoot at Bart for that argument and then overstate the argument.
On the other side.
You know, in other words, to make yourself an easier target.
Yeah.
You know,
that's right.
Something that's easier to hit.
That's right.
So, no, that's good to be fair.
Mm-hmm.
So, have you guys gotten any pushback from anybody on the name of your blog, the Evangelical Textual Criticism Blog?
Yes, we have. Now, on the subject of the blog, let me say, first of all, that I've been a fan for a long time. I read it as an undergraduate student, and that was one of the major things that influenced my interest in the subject. So I'm a lover of the blog, and I'm only happy to be a part of it now and humbled to be so. But yes, I think Keith Elliott, who's a very well-known and very good text critic, now retired, I think has sometimes asked, what in the world does that name mean?
Mm-hmm.
And it has been the subject of numerous blog posts by our own blog contributors as to what we mean by evangelical. Does it mean we are evangelicals who happen to do text criticism? Or does it mean we are text critics who do text criticism in an evangelical way?
Right. Like you're spinning everything to one, in one direction. Yeah.
And I think it mostly means, I hesitate to speak for all of our contributors, but I think it mostly means we're evangelicals. And because of that, we have a very high view of the Bible. And therefore, we think textual criticism is really important.
Okay.
And so we think it's worth doing.
Well, as we wrap up, you wanted to ask me a question.
Oh, yes, I do.
So go ahead.
My question for you is that I had a friend who asked me recently. He said, "Do you know Mike Heiser?" And I said, "I do a little bit." Mm-hmm. And he said, "What should I read of his?" And now I have a confession to make because I have not read any of your books. I know your online presence well.
Now you're really playing without a net here.
So I wanted to ask you, if a person, say, like me or one of your listeners said, "I've heard this Mike Heiser guy, but where should I start? Because he now has a bunch of books out." Mm-hmm. What's your one, your sort of best entry
book? All right. If this is a person that has a decent amount of Bible under their belt and isn't put off by reading books with lots of footnotes, I would say Unseen Realm.
Okay.
So the Unseen Realm.
Okay.
If it's a lay person that is, sort of the average person in the pew kind of thing,
yeah,
I would say read Supernatural. Supernatural is the distillation of the core ideas of Unseen Realm.
Okay.
But without all the academic trappings of
a
book like that.
Okay.
So
that's good because I'm headed to the book stalls shortly.
Unseen Realm has done really well. It has sold close to 60,000 copies.
Wow.
If we throw Supernatural into the loop, we're pushing 90 total between the two.
Well done.
So, and most of the it's got over 800 reviews on Amazon, and it's still at the 5-star rank.
Wow.
So there's been a big response to it. It strikes a nerve.
I was going to say, what do you think that nerve is that people are not aware of?
I think the nerve is the subtitle, because the subtitle is Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So that implies, I think, it's been lost and neglected, and I do.
Yeah.
But the main idea that I try to push is if we're trying to, we can talk about context all we want, but the fact is that the biblical writers, again, to steal one of John Walton's phrases, the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so if we really want to understand it on its own terms, in its own context, then we have to be serious about that. We don't want to swap in a different context, whether it's the Middle Ages, or the Catholicism, the Reformation, the Puritans, whatever.
Right.
So I want the Israelite or the first century Jew living in your head as you read Scripture to try to just figure out what did the writer mean in his own worldview context, and how would the readers of the same context have read it, have understood the material. So,
and do you think, I'm taking this over, but I have questions. Do you think we live in that same world then?
No, we are quite removed. We have, I think, I will say the occasional inflammatory thing in the book, like we are selectively supernatural. I don't think that the best interpretation of a given passage is the most supernatural one.
Sure.
I do think that the best interpretation of a passage is one that is consistent with the worldview of the biblical writers and that works not only with the passage you're looking at, but when that passage bleeds into other passages, it creates a coherent set of ideas, a coherent whole.
Mm-hmm.
But typically what we do is we still, as moderns, we filter our reading of Scripture through a modern, rationalistic, post-Enlightenment, I'll use the word skeptical, worldview. Mm-hmm. We're like evangelical skeptics.
Mm-hmm. Without knowing it.
Right, without knowing. Yeah. And we fall into this because we think that it's somehow okay with the Enlightenment, or we're somehow respectable if we believe in things like God, the deity of Christ, the incarnation, even the concept of salvation. But these things are inherently, they don't work outside of a supernatural worldview. So my question always is, why is that stuff like normal and the other supernatural stuff that we don't want to think about is somehow off limits? That's very inconsistent to me.
Yeah.
The reality is basically everything we believe isn't going to conform to an Enlightenment worldview.
Right.
And it's time we sort of own that.
Right. And be weird.
Right. And try to come to terms with that.
Yeah.
And just understand Scripture the way they did, and then we go through the same process of application.
Sure.
And how does this relate to us now?
Sure.
But we have I think in many passages that we think are weird or are frankly sort of indecipherable.
Yes.
If we just look at it from a pre-modern perspective, like they were, take it on just
on
for what it is on their terms. All these passages have a coherence. They have an inner coherence to them.
Right.
And again, they feed off each other as well. And we'd get more out of a number of passages in Scripture. And see the interconnectivity of lots of data points, you know, through both testaments.
Last question, I promise. I don't promise, but I'll try.
Yeah.
What was the thing that, because I assume, like the rest of us, you grew up in a post-Enlightenment world, sort of anti-supernaturalist.
Chronologically, I fit there. Yes.
Was there something that sort of set you off on this and opened your eyes?
I describe it in the first chapter of Unseen Realm.
Okay.
My watershed event was when a friend of mine who was in the Hebrew Studies department at Wisconsin, we went to the same church. We were killing some time before the sermon started. And I don't remember what we were talking about, but I'll never forget how the conversation ended.
Yeah.
He had his Hebrew Bible with him, and he just opened it up to Psalm 82 and said, "You need to read this in Hebrew." And so I did.
Okay.
You know, Elohim Netzah Ba'adat-El, God, capital G, takes his stand in the divine council. And then the next part of the phrase is, or part of the verse is, Beker of Elohim Yishpot, in the midst of the Elohim, in the midst of the gods, he passes judgment.
Right.
And I thought, boy, that sounds like a pantheon. Like, what do I do with that?
Right.
And if you go out to the commentaries in the evangelical tradition, oh, these are just idols. Oh, the gods are just men. Well, that doesn't work real well.
Right.
Because when you get down to verse 6, he calls them Elohim again, calls them sons of the Most High. Well, we don't. It's not a brain teaser who the Most High is. Okay? So these are sons of God. And you take the council language and sons of God, and you move it. You go to Psalm 89 where you get the same thing.
Yeah.
And there the council is in the skies.
Mm.
So the last time I checked my Bible, we don't have a bunch of Jewish elder guys, you know, ruling from the skies.
Yeah.
It just doesn't make any sense.
Right.
God doesn't have idols in his employ.
Right.
You know, but that's what the evangelical tradition, how it's going to handle that. And once I saw that that just doesn't work, fortunately, providentially, I had a second thought. And that was, hey, I'll bet Jesus knew this passage.
Hmm.
I bet Paul knew it.
Mm-hmm.
I bet they all knew it. And somehow this didn't undermine the belief in the uniqueness of the God of Israel.
Right.
So the task that was dropped in my lap that I couldn't let go was, how does that work?
Yeah.
You know, and that event, that just finally, that set me off. I eventually made it part of my dissertation and, you know, I've been sort of living in that, swimming in that stream, you know, for 20 years.
Yeah.
So
that's
how that was my watershed moment.
Yeah. Fascinating. Okay. All right. That really was.
Well, all right. Our co-interview is done now. So. I know. No, seriously. Thanks for being with us. And thanks for telling everybody a little bit more about the blog.
You're welcome.
And your recommendations.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Absolutely. Well, welcome back. We are in Denver for the Evangelical Theological Society meetings. And we have with us a representative of ABR, and you'll tell us what ABR is, but Henry Smith.
Yes.
So why don't you tell our audience who you are, what you do, what your areas of specialty are, and then a little bit about ABR.
Yeah, sure. Well, my name is Henry Smith, and with the Associates for Biblical Research, we're in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania.
Sweet. That's basically where I grew up.
Oh, is that right?
I'm from Lebanon.
Oh, okay. Yeah. I know exactly where that is. Go. We had a volunteer from Lebanon, in fact, that came in our office for many years. And so we've been involved in doing archaeological research and apologetic ministry for about almost 50 years, since 1969. The main focus of our ministry is doing archaeology proper, but we also talk about worldview issues connected to that because you can't talk about evidence from archaeology without talking about your philosophy and the understanding of the biblical text. We've done three excavations in Israel, trying to identify the site of Ai in Joshua 7 and 8. Kerb at El-Makadr was the second excavation, and we finished that up a few years ago. Now we're digging at Shiloh, where the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant were.
Wow. Was it difficult to get permission to
do that? Through a series of providential events and relationships that we have with the Israelis, they wanted someone to do more excavation in Shiloh. When we were wrapping up at Kerb at El-Makadr, the door opened. And it's a tremendous, tremendous opportunity for us because Shiloh is a very significant site
in the Bible. Sure.
And I'm the administrative director of the Shiloh.
I was just wondering, because it's in disputed territory and all that, if
No problems with
problems.
It's secure.
Okay.
It's along the secure road. And I mean, there are some political factions that oppose it in principle, but we haven't had any issues with security and all that. And they're very happy to have us there. We have a good relationship with the Israelis.
So. Right. So you guys have a website, obviously. What else do you have?
Yes.
How do people know more about you?
Yeah. Go to BibleArchaeology.org. That's the archaic spelling of archaeology, A-E-O-L-O-G-Y. Okay. And we've got hundreds of articles on our website. Mm-hmm. We actually have a television program called Digging for Truth. You can see videos of that on there. Has information about our mm-hmm. dig. So people listening, and if they've ever wanted to be a volunteer on a dig, they yeah. can come join us. No experience required.
Oh, good. So now, do you host the show on the site, or is it on YouTube? Or
yeah, it's actually in a television station out of Bethlehem, Pennsylvania.
Oh, wow.
WBPH. Okay. And then after it airs in the greater Philadelphia
area, they let us archive it and put it on. Okay, yeah.
So we've done about 40 episodes so far.
We're
excited. We talk about all kinds of cool stuff related to the Bible and archaeology.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, the other thing I wanted to ask you about was you read a paper that, again, you were up against another paper I wanted to hear today. So I don't know if I chose poorly. or not, but tell everybody what your paper was about and give us the synopsis.
Well, you just quoted something from Indiana Jones. Remember the knight
right.
who was guarding
he chose
the thing?
Poorly.
He says you've chosen poorly.
yeah.
So, but you're not going to turn to dust on us here.
No,
so we're good with that. Yeah. So Canaan, okay. Luke 3:36.
Okay.
He's in the genealogy from Jesus back to Adam. But it's complicated because he's in the Septuagint. He's not in the Masoretic text.
Okay.
He's not in the Samaritan Pentateuch. He's in some witnesses and other witnesses he's not. Very complex kind
sure.
of issue. So I presented on that today, trying to propose a solution to the Canaan problem.
Okay. Is it a completely textual solution, or did you bring something else into play?
Ultimately, it's textual,
okay.
but the evidence for my overarching theory is influenced by external sources.
Okay.
Because some have Canaan in them and some don't.
Mm-hmm.
And so it appears to create a conflict. Oh, what's the deal here with this Canaan? Why is he in the Septuagint?
Right.
Why is he in Luke? Why is he not in the Masoretic text?
Mm-hmm.
Theophilus uses them, does mm-hmm. not use them, but Augustine does.
Okay.
You know, those kind of questions. So,
what was your conclusion?
Well, my ultimate conclusion is not found in the academic literature.
Okay.
My conclusion is that somewhere very early after the Babylonian exile, Canaan must have dropped out of the original Hebrew text and created a textual mess where there was harmonization that took place. He's found in the Book of Jubilees and in the Septuagint.
Okay.
So he must have been in the Hebrew text that led to those sources, but fell out of a text
so
related to the Masoretic and the Samaritan Pentateuch.
Right. I mean,
sorry to go so deep into it. But
a lot of these MTLXX differences.
Yes.
I mean, you can say, well, that's LXX. That's the translator's technique, but this is a genealogy.
Yeah,
there isn't a whole lot of room for like technique there. Or
no,
flowery expression.
No, it's not. It can't be that because the name is there. There's a begetting age. There's remaining years. It's not just one word. It's not a translation.
Yeah, you would have to think that the translator had a text
that had Canaan
that in there. Yeah,
yeah. Yeah. So, it's a bit complicated. But that's my proposed solution, so I'm going to try to work that out and write an academic paper for
it. Right, okay. Well, one more time, please give your website and anything else you want to promote.
Sure.
Feel free.
Well, I wrote an article in our magazine, Bible and Spade, which is a layman's level publication.
Certainly,
you've written in it.
Certainly something to subscribe to.
Yes. And, ABR has been around for 50 years. We're committed to a high view of the text of Scripture. We certainly believe in the value of archaeology, but not to the degree that it would obliterate the meaning of a text or override it. That God has spoken, He revealed Himself in the books of the Bible. But archaeology is a powerful tool for us to be able to demonstrate that we can trust what God has said and ultimately trust the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, thanks for spending a few minutes with us.
Great. Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely.
Glad to be here.
Well, we're back at the Evangelical Theological Society annual meeting here in Denver, and we have another guest with us. This is Dr. Mark Ward. I'm going to ask him to introduce himself, and then we want to talk about a book that I'm quite sure a number of you will be interested in.
Yes, Dr. Mark Ward is my name. I work for Faith Life along with Dr. Heiser. I work for Lexham Press and for our original content department, which means that I produce some of the resources, like I edited the Lexham Survey of Theology that just came out in Logos 8. And I'm sort of a pinch hitter around the company. We're doing an authorized documentary right now. We're wrapping up shooting, which is really exciting.
Yeah.
And I think it's just been a great place of opportunity for me. I did my dissertation on, the title was Paul's Positive Religious Affections. It was a work of theological anthropology and of lexical semantics, examining agape and other emotion language, and trying to argue against what I call the standard view of agape love, in which it is a rational choice to do what is best for someone else, regardless of how you feel. Mm-hmm. It doesn't work lexically. It doesn't work theologically. That's kind of my background. Then I did Bible textbook authoring, and now I'm here.
On the high school level, right?
Yes, that's right.
Okay. Well, we want to talk about your book, Authorized, and we might as well try to hold that up. Authorized, the Use and Misuse of the King James Bible. Of course, available on Amazon or the Lexham Press website. So King James, I mean, a lot of people in my audience are going to be familiar with the KJV only debate. But this book is about more than that. It's more than just a pushback. There's actually a lot of positive stuff that you say. So why don't you give us an overview of the book?
I spent my high school years in the very best of King James onlyism in my in my understanding. They weren't jerks about it. Okay. It wasn't the only thing they ever talked about. Mm-hmm. I had godly and wonderful teachers in this Christian school. And so I've never been able to throw this crowd under the bus. If your only exposure to KJV onlyism is in Facebook discussions, then then you will be justified in wanting in thinking that way. But so I have always felt like I could appeal to the King James only folks because I knew some who were willing and able to listen.
Okay.
But I started to perceive that the problem of KJV onlyism isn't really unique to KJV onlyism. Mm-hmm. There's a one version onlyism that I think is kind of a natural default if you haven't studied other languages, particularly, but not only biblical languages. And I began to see that, like, when the NIV 2011 came out, I felt like it was a big backlash. Like, I want to keep my 1984, and I was kind of surprised, but I realized it's just the same human tendency. So positive and constructive element of this book, especially at the end, is a recommendation that Christian, English-speaking Christians, use the embarrassment of riches that we have in English Bible translation. We don't just have one. We have all these. They're all across the spectrum.
What a novel thought.
Right. So, but the way I get there in the book is through this issue of people who insist that the King James is the best. And I point out, listen, it was an excellent translation into an English that no one speaks anymore.
Right.
It's a Venn diagram. You know, our English and their English do overlap substantially still. So you're not totally missing it. It's not a Vulgate.
Yeah.
But I show that it's not just dead words, words we know we don't know, besom, chambering, emerod. It's false friends, words we don't know we don't know. Mm-hmm. And I give some examples of that in the book.
Yeah. Now, could you distinguish your book from D.A. Carson's little book, you know, quickly? And then there's something else I want to track on.
The distinction is that I have a D.A. Carson endorsement on my book, and he didn't endorse his own book. He says highly recommended, which I was shocked to get and very gratified. Yeah. The difference is that he and James White focus on textual criticism.
Okay.
And I've realized for years that's a very important topic to tackle. They did so excellently. I mean, Carson and White, they know what they're talking about. But it's essentially fruitless because unless you can read Greek, you can't really have a conversation, a responsible one, about this very arcane, complex topic. So what you end up doing is having a discussion about who's more trustworthy, my authority or your authority.
Yeah.
And I say, let's just set that aside. I don't care. You want to use the Textus Receptus, Greek New Testament? Fine. I don't think the differences are significant. I've looked at every single one of them for my KJVParallelBible.org project. But I just say use a translation of the TR that is into contemporary English, like the New King James or the Modern English Version. So I want to move everybody who has
You're not debunking, you know, Westcott and Hort mythology. You're not doing textual criticism, all this kind of stuff.
I just think it's I wouldn't say it's pointless. It does have a place.
Right.
But as for persuading actual pastors and lay people who are convinced the King James is the only Bible we should use, it's gotten us nowhere. They haven't listened to D.A. Carson. They're not going to listen to me on that.
Yeah. Now you in the on the Amazon page in some of the summary content, I'm wondering, there's a little section about how part of the book is trying to get readers to realize that the King James translators themselves were in favor of putting the scriptures into the, you know, vulgar vernacular. Is that an allusion to the foreword?
Okay, the translators to the reader,
right? Because a lot of people don't realize that there's this foreword to the King James Bible that the King James translators produced, and it sort of endorses the enterprise of continuing the enterprise.
Yeah, continual revision.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. They said we didn't make something perfect. They said only apostolic men, you know, favored with the Spirit of God, can do something that's perfect. They said, we just tried to make a good thing better.
Yeah.
And what's so interesting is they start off with this headline, the best things have been calumniated. You know, people are criticizing the best things.
Sure.
They're very defensive. They did not expect to become the one ring that rules them all.
Right.
they were fighting against the very same kind of conservatism, which is totally understandable and not wholly wrong. That says, well, this is the Bible I grew up with. Why do you need to change it?
Mm-hmm.
And they're saying, you know, we're just burnishing the bronze a little bit more that was already very nicely shiny.
Mm-hmm.
That's an illustration that they use. But they felt that that work of revision was necessary. And they thought that the translators of the Bishop's Bible that they were revising, they said they would thank us if they were alive.
Yeah. Well, that it's an important point because, again, a lot of people who promote in a sort of antagonistic way the King James only view don't realize that the King James translators would not agree with the status that these other groups are assigning to the King James. So that's a big deal. Now, you mentioned D.A. Carson endorsing the book. Mark Strauss did as well. Okay, so, I mean, that, again, speaks well, you know, of the content and what you're trying to do, you know, the trajectory you take, because, you know, Strauss, you know, I don't know how you'd characterize sort of where he falls in translation philosophy necessarily, but
he's on the NIV committee.
Yeah, he's on the NIV committee, and you know, here we have a book promoting, again, not debunking using the King James at all, but promoting,
sure,
you know, use a good translation, and for him to sort of cross over, not really, because he knows what translation is about, but for him to endorse, hey, you know, if you like the King James, you know, love it, read it. You know, realize again what you can say about it and what you shouldn't say about it, and for him to get behind that, I thought that was kind of a really important endorsement.
Another, and I'm very grateful for that too. I'm just shocked that real names of people I've admired for a long time would endorse the book. But Dave Brunn, I don't know if you've seen his book, One Bible, Many Versions.
No.
It's really fantastic because he does what is so hard to do, and that is get in the weeds with examples without boring everyone. And he was a translator in Papua New Guinea for the Lamogai people.
Okay.
And he's pointing out two major things. He says there are some things that just cannot go from Greek into Lamogai. You have to lose some some meaning, and you have to in some places add a little bit, you know, like over specify because the language just doesn't allow.
Mm-hmm.
Is this a grain with husk on it or not? You know, and Greek just doesn't, or Hebrew may not work that way. And then he said he actually looked at the New Living Translation, the New American Standard Bible, the standard, you know, spectrum of English Bible translations. He looked at their press, you know, their advertisements, and he's pointing out they don't live up to it. They're not lying, but the one that says we're, you know, as literal as possible, the NASB, sometimes he found places where the New Living Translation was more literal.
Yeah, that takes some investigative work right there, because there, I mean, just as sort of a casual acquaintance with NASB, I'm thinking, well, there can't be many of those.
I wouldn't think so either.
But to ferret those out, yeah, that's kind of impressive.
But he's just pointing out, if people don't even live up to their own press, again, not that they're lying or disingenuous, but it's just really impossible to make a 100% literal translation. And neither is the NIV or the NLT a 100% paraphrastic translation. So I found over the years, Miles Coverdale, who succeeded William Tyndale in Bible translation work in English, Augustine, the King James translators, they've all said, use multiple translations, and thereby you'll gain multiple helpful angles on the one text of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Last question, you know, there's the exact name of this escapes me, but there's probably more than one. I don't know if it's the concording translation, or there are a couple of translations that are out there that insist on trying to render the same Greek or Hebrew word with the same English word everywhere. Can you just comment on that?
Boy, that's one question I wish I could have had in advance, only because I could have, you and I both could find an example of where that just becomes utterly silly.
Right. Just as a strategy, like why, I mean, English doesn't work that way.
No.
You know,
no.
So why would we approach Bible translation that way?
It's just it's a radical misunderstanding of language itself and of the capabilities of translation. It seems to me, and it's not just the King James only folks, they're looking for a kind of certainty in their bibliology, in a particular aspect of their bibliology that God just isn't offering. You know, my professor, my dissertation committee advisor, wrote an email to me that I begged him to turn into an article for the Logos blog. It was titled, Should Differences in Biblical Manuscripts Scare Christians? And he just pointed out, you know, perfection is a quality typically ascribed to the next world, not to this one. And somehow we need to be able to be grateful for the extremely good Bible translations we have without sort of implicitly treating them as if this one is perfect, whether it's the King James or NIV or whatever.
Yeah. Well, thanks for spending a few minutes with us. Again, authorized
the use and misuse of the King James Bible.
Yeah. I highly recommend it. I think you'll enjoy it. So please give that a shot. It's a small book. It's a quick read, but lots of good content in it.
And there's jokes.
Okay. That always helps. Well, we're back at the Evangelical Theological Society meeting in Denver, and this interview is going to be a special treat. I am with Dave Burggraf, Dr. Dave Burggraf, who is now in North Carolina. But Dave was my original pastor. And when I came to the Lord as a teenager, this was the guy who taught me. So, again, you are partly responsible.
No.
For the outcome. But why don't you just tell the story? We'll reminisce here a little bit.
All righty. Well, we got to go back to about the late 1970s.
Yep.
Okay, 79, 1980. And we're going back to Dutch country in the United States, Lebanon, Pennsylvania. And the Lord had opened the door to it was a restoration, but really a church plant. And so starting with 11 people. And, of course, then you remember my younger brother who was just starting seminary. I just graduated
from
seminary.
He was my youth pastor.
Yep, and Wayne would come. So we were planting the church and brought Wayne along on Sundays and said, hey, you take the youth group. And your best friend at the time, Brian, his mom and family were one of those 11 people. Mm-hmm. And Brian invited you out to services, I think, because he was witnessing to you in the high school.
This is the fella that I had known since I was 9 years old. His full name is Brian Scott Pfeiffer. And again, for those who've read my fiction, Brian Scott is named after this guy, after the guy that Dave's talking about.
Did you ever tell him that?
I have told him that.
Does he still like you?
Yeah, he's still like
okay. All right. Well, anyway, but there's more to it. I mean, and I don't know if, you know, a lot of your friends realize something, but Mike was an outstanding athlete, and you were probably going to go on a full ride football scholarship.
I would have figured something out.
Yeah. Well, the speed and the whatnot, you know, and I think defensive player, linebacker. Yeah. And so you were probably being sought out by colleges and whatnot, but all of that made you sort of a BMOC, a big man on campus in the high school and whatnot, highly influential. And through Wayne and whatnot, working with y'all, you started, you know, you were holding Bible studies and whatnot and doing some of that. And you invited essentially a lot of folks from school.
A lot of friends from high school.
And your younger brother and others. And then what we did, there's a variety of ways to do a church plant. You know, you can go out and just promote it or whatever. We decided as a church plant to, because we both, myself and my younger brother, had an interest in working with teens, let's reach teens, and then through that, let's reach families, and that's what we did. Mm-hmm. Through the youth group, we would have on Sundays, 11 members, 30 people would start coming out. but the youth group on weekends would run 70, you know, yeah. And so it was just reaching into the community. Needless to say, within a matter of 3-4 months, we were growing a church, and it was driven by the spirit and the dynamic of parents were saying, I don't know what's going on, but my kids are there. They're and, not the same.
And my parents thought I had joined a cult.
Your father, your stepdad said to me, I hate what you're doing in the light, you know, because my kids are coming home challenging him on.
And it's a totally different story now.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They didn't know the Lord at the time.
No. Dave, Pastor Burggraf, my dad would refer to you as Pastor Bugoff.
Yeah.
Okay. So it could be pretty antagonistic.
Yeah.
Stuff they did.
He may have talked like that, but you should have seen the fire in his eyes when he said it. You know, and it was pretty intense. But your grandma was a major part and influence in your life. I think you called her Booma or something. Yeah. And she
was the mole in the house.
Yeah.
When I went away to Bible college, I don't know if you remember, but the one year I had to stay in Minnesota.
Uh-huh.
Because I got a call from her and she said, you know, overheard your mom and dad say that when you come home, they're going to take your car. So I wound up having to stay at Larry and Audrey's place for the winter, you know, and there I am just sitting there in the apartment by myself. Everybody else gets to go home, but it was just that kind of dynamic.
Yeah. And the thing about it is you weren't afraid. And the thing that you and Brian and some of the, we're not afraid to walk to the beat of a different drummer at school or whatever it was. And that is, when you developed convictions or ideas, you owned them, which was really important. Mm-hmm. But the thing that, and one of the things that has most throughout my life always fascinated by you, I actually had a conversation at ETS yesterday about you with someone, and they were asking about Mike, and I was saying, wanted to know.
Is this a friend or an enemy?
No, this was a friend. But you always you know, the Socratic, the why question.
Yeah.
And you always wanted to know why, and which stimulated almost all the discussion among the teens, you know. And so we ran an Operation Teenager, mm-hmm. you know, on Friday nights, and that's how we grew that youth group. And the first part was, you know, Wayne's games.
Yeah.
You know, and then we would have the time of Bible study, and then we would, right after that, you know, huge food thing, you know. And
well, people should know, you know, the youth group was a big deal. At one time we were 130 people in the congregation, and 13 of us, so 10%, were away at Bible college. Or seminary.
It grew to 26 at one time.
Yeah. Yeah. It was a really significant percentage.
Went off to ministry.
Yeah. And the reason for that, I mean, listeners and viewers should know, it was your pulpit ministry. Because, I mean, with the podcast, the reason the podcast has grown exponentially is we give people content. I mean, I operate under the assumption that the layperson is routinely underestimated. And people just crave content. So, you know, that is sort of a byproduct of, there's a personality thing going on there, you know, with me. But, you know, I grew up under a pulpit ministry that took scripture seriously. It was expository preaching. There was exegesis from the pulpit. I've been in several Calvary Chapel churches, you know, to speak. And I always would ask the same question, because these churches tend to be pretty large and have a real appetite for scripture. And so I would ask, well, why do these churches grow so much? And I would get what I thought was a formulaic response, and that is, we do verse-by-verse exposition. And since I grew up with that, and every place we've gone, that those are the kind of churches we look for, I just thought, okay, well, that's what happens in church, right? And it's like, no, not, nowadays not really. And so I've sort of had to awaken to the fact that my situation was kind of unique. Within our orbit,
right.
It wasn't unique. But if you just sort of expand, you know, your horizon a little bit, especially today, I think we've drifted away from content in the pulpit. But I grew up with content in the pulpit. Okay, and it was Dave's ministry, and then Wayne, you know, afterwards. This was the norm for me. But nowadays, it's just not.
Yeah. Thank you. I appreciate you. You're very kind. Part of that, the reason even for that was, you were in a public school. My background, in a sense, you know, just being, I'll use the term, half a generation older, whatever, was similar to that because I didn't come know the Lord till I was 21.
Right, and you were a chemical engineer.
I was a chemical biomedical sciences, yeah. And that I got saved out of the University of Minnesota in my senior year. That was the first time I ever heard the gospel. So I did not have a Christian worldview at all. Mm-hmm. And my growth was, I wanted proofs for everything. And so as an empirical thinking mind, it was like, I need to see that. And the only authority I had was the Word of God. And my idea, and when we went into Pennsylvania, the community we were in, because of Hershey Medical Center and everything, everybody wanted proof. And where you all were, because, you know, we joked a moment ago about your dad and everything, but that's how your dad and mom thought. Mm-hmm. You know, your dad was very much, I need to see concrete proof. Mm-hmm. And you were that way. And nothing would be just accepted at faith value at first, is show me in the Word of God. But we ended up with a congregation of people like that, heavy science backgrounds. And I think all of us were journeying together, and that is, what does God's Word say? You didn't come to hear nice stories from Dave Berger ever or something. I mean, look at me. Do I look like some people coming, hey, we want to be look like that guy? No, we need to hear what he has to say. And it was, show me in the Word. And so it was real.
Yeah, it was very intentional. Yeah. The content was very intentional. Before we wrap up, you should tell people what you're doing now. I mean, Dave has been a professor at a few seminaries. You were a president at one seminary for a while. I think you were a dean. I mean, you've had administrative roles and faculty roles. So what are you doing now? Feel free to promote your school.
Sure.
What you do.
Well, I had always wanted to be a professor. Mm-hmm. Going through my seminary training, I had always seen that as probably my role in life. But I had begged God before that and if I'm going to train preachers down the road in a seminary, I really would love to pastor for a while. Well, through that ministry in Lebanon and then after in Minnesota for a few years, I fell in love with a pastorate and felt it was the highest calling. But while in Minnesota, I was invited by the seminary that I graduated from in Pennsylvania to come on back and teach theology. That's when I made my way to Dallas Seminary then to do my PhD. After that, the dean of that seminary developed Lou Gehrig's disease. So while I was in residency completing the PhD, I received the call to come back and not only prof, but be a dean. So I ended up in administration, which led down the road after, 15 more years to be a president. And then for a while, much of the presidency is about fundraising. My handshake was an upside down palm when I met people, to ask for gifts and giving. I took a 3-year at Clearwater Christian College to help be a theological rudder under the president there. Mm-hmm. And then through that, I was invited as a speaker, a conference speaker on numerous occasions. But I ended up in North Carolina with the ministry, Colonial Baptist Church, under Dr. Stephen Davey as a speaker, who was starting a new seminary. And lo and behold, the seminary they were starting, Shepherd's Theological Seminary, he was telling me that some of the men he was bringing, Dr. Pettigrew, Dr. Bookman, these men, and they were all your heroes. If you remember when you were in college, those were the guys you admired. But I had known them for, now it's 45 years, back in the Minnesota days. So Stephen managed to get the band back together, in some ways we're like the Blues Brothers, got everybody back together and now I serve in two roles. I'm a professor of theology and the chaplain of Shepherd's Theological Seminary. It's a young school. And I'm the executive pastor of the church. And the church is, 4,000 people. Mm-hmm. So it gives you good ministry opportunity. But the thing about the seminary that is exciting, when Stephen was developing this seminary, it was birthed, and when it came out of the womb, it was a full-grown adult. Mm-hmm. All the profs, the first batch of us professors, all had either been chairman, academic deans, presidents. So in other words, we brought almost 300 years experience of a faculty together initially. Mm-hmm. And that's why first go around, you know, we became fully ATS accredited. Mm-hmm. And this year we grew by 30%. So, you know. Yeah, well,
that's good. That's, again, that's not common.
It's uncommon. Yeah. It's, but the Lord's orchestrating something, and you know, to grow 50 students a year in a day when most seminaries are flatlining,
yeah,
is pretty something interesting. But again, that church there is exactly what you said a moment ago. Stephen planted the church with four people, and in it grew to 4,000 across the pulpit.
People want content. You know, it's. I mean, what we do with the Naked Bible podcast, my books, or there's no magic here. It's just content, you know, giving people what they want. You know, they're going to find you. You can do things to find them, but they're going to find you. So, again, I wanted people to, you know, you haven't been here in the last couple of years. So when I got your text, it's like, we got to get you on the podcast. Because,
Todd, thanks for the invite.
Again, this is a little bit of Mike's history here.
Yeah.
And a real important part. So thanks for spending.
When do
some
I get to tell
you.
Stories? I mean, about you. So.
Yeah, those will show up in comments and emails.
Yeah. Well,
yeah. We should do that.
We should do that next year. We'll do stories. Right, preacher boy program. Well,
We could have listeners send us questions.
Most famous word in the Bible is what? The.
Okay. You know. Let's not go there.
Yeah. We can talk about the silliness, but in all seriousness, Mike, over the years, God has used you in great, great ways. And I'm proud of you. Just really, really proud.
Well, I'm thrilled that we could get you here. You know, just people ought to know. Yeah. They ought to know kind of where the trail started.
Hey, thanks for the opportunity, brother.
Thank you.
Love you.
All right, Mike. Yeah, I enjoyed Dave's stories. He definitely told a few off the record, but yeah, well, I should have the mic going.
Yeah,
they're funny.
He's got a whole pile.
Yeah, that's awesome. No, that was fun. All right, Mike. Well, be looking forward to part two. We appreciate everybody tuning in, and I want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.